I'm beginning with 1 Kings 17:5. Actually, I'm going to begin with 17:1. I want to do the whole chapter together. Although I'm not going to reteach the first part, I want the context in place. Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah. "Leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kereth ravine east of the Jordan. There you will drink from the brook, and I have ordered the ravens to feed you there." So he did what the Lord told him. He went to the Kereth ravine east of the Jordan and stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. Sometime later, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. I have commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food." So he went to Zarephath. Now in Tishbe, we talked about that was in Gilead, and that was to the east side of the Jordan River up in the northern Galilee region. This place of Kereth, the cutting ravine, is north of Tishbe, maybe 15 miles. So he's near home where he's being sustained, but the Lord does not send him home. He sends him to hide in the ravine and supplies ravens, which are carrion kind of birds. You couldn't eat them in Israel, but they could carry food to you. It's not as if the bird itself was dirty except for eating. So they brought him fresh meat, fresh kill, and he ate that morning and evening with bread. Now, the River Jordan, the lake probably, Sea of Galilee, is very low. The Jordan is very low, no longer going over its banks into tributaries, and the brooks are dried up. So he begins to experience the same thing everybody else is experiencing. And the Lord then sends his word to him, "Go to Sidon." Now Sidon is in Phoenicia, or today it's Lebanon. And a good ways up. In fact, the war last year was in Sidon, on that edge, right against the sea. It is a pagan area, not an area where they knew the Lord. I mean, very sophisticated and civilized area. Remember the beautiful mosaics from Phoenicia and all of the art of that time? He goes into Sidon, and at the city gate, he meets this widow. Here's where the story goes. "Go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. I have commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food." So he went to Zarephath. When he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, "Would you bring me a little water in a jar so I may have a drink?" As she was going to get it, he called, "And bring me, please, a piece of bread." Now, he has walked 100 miles, and there's scarce water in the land. So he's very thirsty. His first thing is, "Please bring me some water. And while you're on the way, bring me bread." There must have been something in the urgency that she's leaving and on the way to get it, and he asks for this bread. He sees her. Now, I want you to remember, kind of flashing forward a minute, because the Old Testament stories go out into other kinds of tributaries into the rest of Scripture. But do you remember when Jesus went into Samaria in John 4? And he goes in, and the first person he meets is not a widow. It's actually a whore who is at a well outside the city of Samaria. And he speaks to her and asks for water. And it begins this incredible dialogue about the living water that the Lord can supply. But here we have a prophet in the exact story, thirsting like Jesus was thirsting, and asking for water. I say this because many of the prophet stories are what theology calls types of Jesus. You see Jesus in them. And in this one, we see this place to a foreign area. First one he speaks to is a woman, not of his people. First thing he asks for is water. On her way to get the water, he asks for bread. "As surely as the Lord your God lives," she replied, "I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. I am gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." In other words, this is the last we have. Death will inevitably follow. There is no recourse. There is no welfare. There is no one who is going to oversee her need. Now, Jesus makes the point when he goes home and begins to preach in Galilee, and they are so unbelieving. How could this son of Joseph, didn't he grow up among us? Don't we know his sisters and brothers, the scripture says? How can he be saying these things to us? Because when he goes to the synagogue in his hometown, he says, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. I have come to set the captives free and open the eyes of the blind. And today it's fulfilled in your hearing," and closes the book. And they're pleased with how well he speaks, but they're shocked as he goes on. And at the end of that discourse, he begins to speak about there were many widows in the days of Elijah, many in Israel. And yet the Lord had to send him to Sidon to find a woman who would follow, so to speak. There were many who had leprosy in the days of Elisha, who follows Elijah. But it was Naaman from Syria who was able to come down, and just by hearing the word of the Lord at a distance, he was willing to walk on it. There's something about our familiarity with the word of God that breeds some kinds of unbelief. We've heard it, so it can't surely mean specifically for us, this word we're hearing. He really must mean something else by this. Instead of really having a heart where when you hear the word of the Lord, you know it's his voice speaking to you. Last week, I teach a Friday study as well in Chapel Hill. And when we went into small group, my partner in the small group leadership said, "I want us to put down prayer requests for the year to pray for each other, the deepest desire of our heart. So email them to me, and we're going to press in on the Lord to answer these prayers." I was just so glad she said it. And immediately, a woman to her left said, "I know exactly what I want. I want to be able to hear God like you do." Because when you see someone else who's hearing God, and you're a woman of faith, you look and go, "Oh, I forgot. I forgot that he's speaking. I forgot that he has a word for me. I forgot that he's a God who sees." And this woman is not expecting life. He didn't come to a woman full of faith the way we describe faith. He came to a woman so needy she was willing to believe. Sometimes neediness leads to very dire unbelief. We actually are scared to believe God because we'll be so disappointed. And where will we go then? But she gives this simple statement. I love the simplicity of it. "I'm going home to cook dinner, and after that we're going to die." This isn't even in the form of a prayer, for example, hearkening back to Abraham saying, "I am childless, and unless you do something, my servant is going to inherit everything." This kind of setting the stage and allowing the Lord to know, unless you move, nothing is changing. This woman doesn't even have that kind of faith. She's just stating the fact. "I'm cooking this, I will go." And now he has a word for her. She has spoken the truth. Elijah said to her, verse 13, "Don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said. But first, make a small cake of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me. And then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord gives rain on the land." Now he is prophesying to her. This is the word of the Lord for you. Don't be afraid. And she believes it in hope. We could argue and say, what'd she have to lose? She was going to die anyway. But y'all, it's hardest to share when it's your last bit and your baby needs it. I mean, this is severe. This is where we would say, well, now wisdom would tell us, you don't really know that man or where he came from. He's a total stranger who came in town. and you're going to put the needs of the stranger above your own child, that can't be a godly thing. Wouldn't that be what wisdom would say? Absolutely. But he is speaking the word of the Lord, and when the word of the Lord comes, it is sharp and it's piercing. And you know that I have a choice here. I can do this or this. Y'all, sisters talk about this and reason together about it. When we even come to the scriptures about it, Lord, sometimes we just read it, and it's just like so much cornmeal. And we're bored with it. In fact, we're kind of scared to go and be bored. And it's like, Lord, I don't want to just look like your word for me for today either, because he's not always speaking a word for today. A lot of times he's saying, abide in what I've told you already. He doesn't speak every day to Elijah. He says, go do this. He waits and the water runs out. He says, go to Sidon, and now he's going to wait there until the next word of the Lord comes. So he's moving in what he last heard until he hears something else. But we need to know the Lord is speaking. He is speaking, and we can hear him and know his voice. And in places of need, whether it's for wisdom or real material need or spiritual need, we have his ear, and he will direct us. It may not be the answer we expect, but it will be his answer. And if we can check that, I'm not saying that we're the kind of people that go like this and like this, because we can be so misled. But you might be reading and see this, feel warmed, and have to keep checking it out with the Lord. Lord, I thought I've heard this. Confirm it to me. Confirm this to me. He is so faithful to confirm his word when we have heard it, if it's really him speaking. If it doesn't get confirmed, then, you know, it wasn't him. It was just me kind of hoping it was him. But he does speak. And so this particular day, he speaks the word of the Lord by the power of the Holy Spirit to this pagan woman in Sidon. She went, verse 15, and did as Elijah had told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. For the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse and finally stopped breathing. She said to Elijah, "What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" Before he answers, I want us to look at her response here. She has shared everything she had. And it's true the Lord has expanded it, both for his uses with Elijah, but for her family. As she gives, had given to him from that day on, it's not as if every meal, but in a sense every meal, she has to wonder, will it be there tomorrow? She's walking by faith. But we can begin in faith and then grow tired of it being by faith. We like the crises when we all of a sudden see the Lord move. But after a while, we want life to be normal again. We don't want to just live in crisis. And he's good to us. He doesn't let us just live from crisis to crisis. That isn't a valuable thing, to think things are always a crisis. What he wants us to do is to trust him in the crisis, and then our trust that we learned of him in that dark place becomes food for us in the other places, that we become rich, but we are really poor. Our circumstances have gotten better, but we no longer hear that intimate word of the Lord. We're no longer being held to a margin of, are you trusting me? He wants the lessons we learned in the crisis to carry over, not for us to be people who go to crisis, to crisis, to crisis. Some of you live from crisis to crisis. And you have to look at that and say, Lord, am I creating the crisis? Is it the way that I... Have I become sort of codependent on crisis because that's when I feel close to you? I make mountains out of molehills in the name of being spiritual? Or is there really a crisis here? Because honestly, it's kind of like the little blessing box. I was eating dinner with some friends a couple of weeks ago, and the little girl brought her oatmeal box written on the side, blessings, in her little handwriting. And that's where she was writing her blessings down and tucking them in at night. That's how she was praying with her mother. I thought, oh, we all need one of those oatmeal boxes by our bed. What a great practice, and how we see our need in relationship to the world. It's not to minimize the need, because need, when the hairs of your hair are numbered, the Lord is very, very conscious of what our needs are of every level. But when we puff ourselves up in them and forget the real need of all around us, we can't receive from Him in the same way. It's this principle of you give and you will get. Mackenzie, my granddaughter, and I are reading Hiding Place together. How many have read Hiding Place? How many have not read Hiding Place? Lift them high if you haven't. Oh, go buy it. I have read it numerous times and have a practice of always reading it to 13-year-olds in our family. I read it to my brothers at 13, my sons at 13. I don't know if we read it together or not, Susanna, but I think we did. And now Mackenzie, and she's been putting it off. Like, okay, Christian book, blah, blah. And first chapter, you could just see her bristle on the couch. She's holding her little bunny. You know, her eyes are big, it's like this. And it's like, can you read another chapter? Can we have time for another chapter? I mean, it's like the life of God is so evident in this simple faith, beautiful, generous faith of this little Dutch family who out of what we would call poverty, you all, teeny little house, I mean, not as big as this aisle in depth, all crookedy and stairs, housed all of these aunts and four children and the mother and the daddy and then 11 foster children and then the Jews are going to come and they father and mother them too. Incredible giving. The mother always sewing and giving things out, knowing everybody's birthday, being very out there with what's happening. The grandfather walking the same time of day, every day through the city. Everybody knows him. He knows their needs. He loves them. So that when he becomes ill, they all buy him a radio. They miss his very presence in the town. So loving is Christ and these people. Well, you know, we would say they were in crisis in a lot of places, and indeed they do come into crisis and find Christ to be sufficient. But even their basic living conditions we would have called crisis. And that doesn't mean we don't have real crisis, but I'm just saying there's another place of saying, Lord, make me generous in the midst of this that looks so bleak. When I feel like I have nothing to give, Lord, show me what I can give. Let me look in my cupboard and find something. I may not want to eat it, but somebody would. Let me give this away unto you. Let me give the thing I really like and want to keep. That's even better. It's the widow's mite. The widow's mite was even greater than what this woman gave because she, in her poverty, gave it all. There was no promise and word of the Lord to her. If she gave it all, she'd get more. She trusted in God. And the Lord looks after the widow over and over again in Scripture and judges those who do not look after those in need. And there are many widows of different sorts in our community. And sometimes it's a starving of the soul to be recognized and known again and loved again and treasured again and seen. And then there's also this great need where they really need sustenance and help. And there are a lot of aging widows, y'all, who don't have family. I forget where I heard this recently, where somebody asked, do you have families or someone we can call? And she didn't have any family. So the doctor had to stop and kind of pray for her and realize, gosh, I've opened up something here that she could hardly speak. She doesn't even have anybody to go to. They choke up. We need to remember that. We need to be back to visiting old folks' homes, honestly, taking the kids to Carol, dropping by to say, would you like me to read the Bible? Is there something you need at the grocery store, the drug store? You need some Blistex? I mean, honestly, just getting outside of where we are to look at where the need is. Now, she is, to back up to the scripture, she is now in peril. She has believed God. She, where there's been peril all around, has been sustained. But now her son has died. He's in her arms. He has been so ill, whether this was asthma or pneumonia or whatever, or just a quick fever, y'all. People used to die even of diarrhea just so quickly overnight or in a day. She becomes very ill. We do not see Elijah intervene while the child is worsening. This is interesting. He does not, again, like Jesus with Lazarus, his friend, does not immediately upon hearing the word run over there and make him well. He waits. Now, we don't hear this in Elijah. He seems as surprised as the woman that the child is actually so sick he should die. But, you know, you have to remember, we have to remember that Elijah doesn't have the New Testament. There's no teaching here about going out and healing and preaching the gospel to the poor. Mm-mm. There's caring for the poor, especially in Israel, so there wouldn't be poor, and taking care of the alien who comes into the land, that's in the law, but certainly not going and healing people. That came with Jesus. That came later. But he's listening. He's waiting. He is a man, James says, just like us. So he's watching kind of helplessly, watching this. The woman calls him the child who's died. Now, here is her response. Listen to it again. What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son? Now, she would have known this. She knew he was a Jew. She knew that the very first meeting when he came up. He probably is dressed with the prayer shawl that has the blue thread in it. His beard is, the Jewish beard is unusual. They were never to cut these side hairs here that we tuck behind our ears. So their beards get very full out here. It's like it starts to grow from here instead of from here. And so it's a very full, curly beard. And they can trim the bottom, but they are not to trim these parts over here. So there's a certain look to a Jewish man. Now, we know Elijah later comes in this skin with the belt. I don't know if he's walking into Sidon that way or not, that he wears this funny animal skin and belt, and, you know, he's been out in the wilderness. That might come later in the story, but at this point, she knows he's kind of hidden, and he's her guest, and she knows he's Jewish. Now, what would she have known about the Jews? This is time-wise, let me see if I can find this date. This is 572 years from the beginning of the reign of Ahab since the Exodus. Okay, so realize that it's been 572 years since that horrible news went out into all the lands in front of Israel that their God had killed the firstborn of Egypt. They were scared of the Israelites. The word of what their God did to their enemies was fearsome. And she knew that about them. So her response here is, what do you have against me? Because she's been doing what she was supposed to be doing in her mind. I mean, what else could she do? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son? Now, y'all, that's strong. That's not like just saying, did you just watch this happen and not pray? She thinks that somehow his holy presence in her home has brought judgment, and that her sin has been exposed, and that's why her child has died. How much of this is true? We want to say none of it is true, but part of it is true. What part is true? Death comes because of sin. Death comes from the order that God put in place as judging sin. Death is part of that order, which he has reversed in Jesus. Jesus has not come in this passage, in this time in history. They are still looking forward to the Redeemer who will sit forever. But they don't understand eternal life in quite the same way we do. They don't have the teachings of Jesus yet. So she's looking and realizing he's holy. And you all, when someone holy comes into your life, you know, you do see the dirt. All of a sudden, you're very checked, like, oh my gosh, they are so humble. It's just like my reading This Hiding Place. I'm just so convicted of selfishness. I mean, both Kinsey and I have talked about it. It's like, whoa. They hardly even saw it. They were so happy looking out and giving. And we're the impoverished ones. But anyway, this sense of looking, when you see righteousness, and we suddenly know ourselves to be crooked and deformed spiritually in their presence. They have shown us a real margin, a real standing before God in a proper way. So obviously she has been convicted. But this is the false part. The Lord is not saying, I'm going to kill your child because you're so bad, and I'm going to make this calamity fall on you because you're so bad. He is not like that. This is part of the old order. Does he use that in judgment? Yes. This is where theologically these are weighty matters. Is death and life in his hands? Yes. But it is part of this order. This is not a passage that says, if you will believe just like Elijah, anyone who's died that you love will be raised from the dead. Oh, that that were true. But it isn't. Not in the physical. But it will be in the physical someday. And that's what we are looking towards. Mary and Martha knew this. When Jesus came to Bethany to raise Lazarus from the dead, he knew Lazarus was dead. He was asleep, he called him. And when they come out and he says, do you believe who I am? You are the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall never die, he goes on. I am the resurrection and the life. Well, I know on the last day you'll raise everyone up. And he challenges her again to believe, take me to him, and calls him forth from the dead. Raises him from the dead, absolutely confirming again that the word of God in the mouth of Jesus is true. And that is what, just to this audience of one lady, the Lord does through the life of Elijah, that is recorded through the Holy Spirit for all time for us to see. He validates in giving life. Do we pray for the sick? Yes. Some of us have been tempted to pray for the dead to be raised. And I say tempted, I mean that in a good sense. Lord, could it be that this is not a mistake and you would do this? Or do we, with broken hearts, look forward to the resurrection? He lives, the picture we have that is so different and we're so blessed in, is that we live in such a great time, y'all. We get to look back at the whole book. And a day with the Lord is as a thousand years. A thousand years is a day. It's just a minute till we're with him. Just a minute to the resurrection. But for us, we are in this time, it seems like, just forever. It's like you're a six-year-old waiting for Christmas. It'll just never come. And then it comes. It's going to come. And we are people who carry this truth with us and in us, with sorrow when we need to, when we're mourning, it is appropriate to mourn. But not to judge God by the passing of someone, because this is one who's freely given us everything in Christ. And will he not do everything we need if he's already given us Christ? He wants our reliance to be on his goodness, not on a fear of his judgment. That now is unbelief. When we fear judgment as believers of Jesus, that is unbelief. We are not to fear judgment. Turn with me for a minute to Romans 8. The other cross reference, by the way, was in Luke 4 about his time at home. All right, this is Romans 8. I'm going to start with 22. You could read the whole thing. I could go off in a whole other direction, but I really am going to read from 22 and try and not teach this chapter. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In other words, there's something being worked in us as we are looking forward to the thing promised. Peter tells us it's divine nature of God is being worked into us as we believe his promises, looking forward to the fulfillment. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. So we go in prayer, not just with the screaming need, which we have and can speak, but we also go saying, and isn't this true, you all? We go and say, Lord, I don't know how to pray about this. This looks so bewildering to me. I don't know how to pray. And that's true when we're sleepy-brained, too, and just bored. In fact, I think it's more true then. In the crisis, I kind of cry out, I don't even care how I'm asking. But when I'm in this daily life is so daily place, it's very hard to pray earnestly and fervently about much. I will say this, getting on your knees helps enormously. My sister sent me one of those garden kneelers. I have it under a chair. It's priceless. Because if I go there and say, I really am going to deal with this, and I go there and talk aloud to him, it's real. And suddenly, like, okay. Because until then, I'm just going on and on in dialogue in my mind, sending up kind of SOS smoke signals and calling them prayer. I don't really say, on this time, I'm asking you this. What do you have to say? Speak to me. Or, oh, Lord, most of the time I'm repenting. I just need to say this again. I see this. Go to him. Go to him. That's what he's saying. Come in secret. I see you. And the Spirit then takes over and prays for us in that place for what God really wants out of the situation. We do not know what we ought to pray for. The Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. So the Spirit is sifting through, knowing the mind of God. And the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are at work, answering what is of his will and what we are praying. We know that in all things God works for good, the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. What is his purpose? It isn't just to save the world through our testimony. That is part of it. It's the world that we have influence in. It's the little worlds, the little universes. We do not, as Christians, think that we are going to turn it around. Scripture says otherwise. What we are is beckoners into the kingdom of God. And many are called and few are chosen. That is totally his business. Ours, though, in our purpose where he's working this together, he says this, what it is. It's to be conformed to the image of Christ. Salvation is to change us into this image of his Son. It's to make us one with himself, not one in some sort of esoteric way, but one in the sense of really loving and receiving God and his love into our hearts and being shaped by it. For those whom God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died. More than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Yes, and hallelujah. And hallelujah. And this is what she's crying out, the need of every human being in facing death of someone we love. How can this be? Was this just to point out my sin? I can think of a million things I've done wrong. Is this in judgment? Oh, no. If I'd done it right, would this have not happened? This sense that somehow we can control life and death. It's pride. In a very naked sense, in a very opposite way that we usually think of it. Because we know we're not meant to die, There's something in us, we know it's terribly wrong. And we're so grateful that we have the hope of eternal life. But even for Christians, even as we see it, unless it's just a very good death of a very old person who says goodbye, most of it's pretty brutal, y'all. It's hard to watch. There are Christians who are bewildered how hard it is to die. They're already, they've said goodbye, they think it'll be tomorrow, and it's months. And they're back into that everyday suffering place. Lord, I was willing to go then, all happy, and say goodbye. Now what's this? We are called to the same thing the rest of the world is called to. But we're also called to life in Jesus Christ. So back to this story. She speaks her heart to Elijah. She asks. She's willing to be told, yes, it's your sin and you deserve this. I think she might have punched him out. I mean, I think her passion, she's asking and she's in pain when she is saying this. This is very painful. She would have been hurt with any answer. But, you know, he is hurt with her hurt, you all. He is afflicted with her affliction. Look at his answer. Give me your son, Elijah replied. He took him from her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him out on his bed. Then he cried out to the Lord, Oh, Lord, my God, have you brought tragedy also upon this widow I am staying with by causing her son to die? But this also says that he's aware of great tragedy throughout all of Israel right now. There are people starving to death. There are many people dying. But now the one hope is that this family is being sustained. Oh, Lord, my God, have you brought tragedy also upon this widow I'm staying with by causing her son to die? This is why I said the whole thing wasn't false, because Elijah himself is aware that life and death is in the hands of the Father. So he asks him, did you cause this? Did you directly cause this? Then he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried to the Lord. Oh, Lord, my God, let this boy's life return to him. Now, again, in the great prophetic, theological type of Christ picture, three times, 3 days, he comes and he, let him live, let my son live. It's the cry even of the Father over the Son, whom he raised from the dead on the third day. But here Elijah stretches. Some could say, oh, it was he was giving him that resuscitation thing, but we don't hear any breathing in the mouth. This wasn't him pushing on his chest. He's praying. He's stretching out and praying over him. Peter later raises the dead in a similar fashion. He's putting his whole self before the Lord with this request. His whole self is involved. You all, we keep ourselves from our whole self being involved by fear. We're so afraid that he'll say no that we don't want to totally ask him, because then we can say, well, you know, I asked, but it must not have been his will. We have an out to go to. It's a far different thing to put our whole heart into it and pray. The no is as important as the yes. When the Lord says no, it's because he's saying yes to something else. He does hear. He says no for a reason. He says it's for our best. But in this story, the picture of what's going to happen to all of us happens. The picture of the body of Christ being raised from the dead. Watch. He stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried to the Lord, Oh Lord, my God, let this boy's life return to him. The Lord heard Elijah's cry and the boy's life returned to him and he lived. Elijah picked up the child and carried him down the room into the house. He gave him back to his mother and said, Look, your son is alive. That's all he has said to the woman. Give me your son and look, your son is alive. Then the woman said to Elijah, Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth. We could say she took some convincing. because she's been living by faith with the oil and the flour. But this is extraordinary that her child is given, and I would assume, well, the scriptures don't say it, but he's not diseased anymore. We don't hear anything about that after this. He is raised from the dead. His life has returned to him in answer to Elijah's praying and in answer to her fearing judgment when she had been, as far as she knew with what information she had, she was following after God. And she feared that the bad thing that had happened was judgment on her. That wasn't the judgment. The judgment is on our sinning, period. We die our own death. Let me have this one last scripture. Can I find it, Lord? Yes, it's Deuteronomy 24. Fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor children put to death for their fathers. Each is to die for his own sin. Now, she didn't have this teaching. She was thinking that her sin could kill somebody else. That is not the way scripture judgment comes. We die our own deaths because we have our own sins. So to look at somebody innocent, at a child who has died, is extremely difficult. And you think, Lord, they haven't sinned yet. Or even if they have, I mean, they are just growing up. They were just coming to a knowledge of you. But we are born in sin, Scripture teaches. And so the salvation is to all, the very teeny baby. Even in fact, later it says, even in the time of when the Lord reigns on earth, no longer will a baby die, an infant ever die. No longer will anybody die, but he specifically mentions an infant. No longer will that happen. And people will say an old man is still young. This progression will be reversed for a time on earth. But this sense that you could have done something and caused someone else to have ill happen in their lives is superstition. And that's where she was coming from. Lord Jesus, we need time for our groups, but we praise you that you have raised your son Jesus on the third day, that he awaits to come in patience, that many, many, many more would come in. We pray for repentance for our world and for ourselves, to look seriously at our own sin before you without fear, because you have supplied everything we need to be forgiven and free. Lord, may we be a people of joy and of life and of light. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.